Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 9. I want to consider verses 13 through 21, the sixth trumpet judgment, the text that Sean read to you just a few moments ago. One of the aspects of the doctrines of grace is what we call the total depravity of man. This does not mean that man is always as bad as he could be, but it does mean that every aspect of man has been defiled and polluted by sin, the mind, the soul, the conscience, the affections, and even the will of man has been defiled and polluted by sin. And apart from the grace of God and regeneration, man will never repent of sin and will remain in his sin to the eternal destruction of their own soul. This doctrine is confirmed beyond all doubt that by the end of this text that is before us this morning. In the face of God's wrath being poured out on the earth in unprecedented proportions, many will continue to love their sin even unto death. They will stubbornly refuse to repent of their sin in spite of the fact that they will actually see one-third of mankind killed by the judgment of God following the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Now, in our two previous messages in Revelations 8, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we dealt with the first five trumpet judgments. Hail, fire, falls to the earth, mixed with blood, destroys one-third of the trees and burns up all the green grass. Something like a giant asteroid falls to the earth, killing one-third of all the sea creatures, destroying one-third of all the ships and all the people on those ships. Another fireball falls from heaven and pollutes one-third of all the fresh water. Many die from drinking that polluted water. And when the fourth angel sounded, sun, the moon, stars were darkened. When the fifth trumpet, an angelic being was given a key to unlock the bottomless pit. And out of that pit came smoke that blocked out the sun and polluted the air. And out of that smoke came a horde of demonic locusts whose mission it was to torment unsaved mankind for 5 months. So severe was this torment that men will seek to destroy themselves but will not be able to. The deadliest poisons will pass through the body without an intended effect. Those who jump off of high places may be crippled and maimed for the rest of their life, but they will survive. Massive overdosing of dangerous drugs may have all kinds of terrible side effects, but it will not bring death. The bullet of a gun will probably be crippling and painful, but the victims of those weapons will live on. And according to verse 12, the fifth trumpet was the first of three woes. The first four trumpets had to do with judgment on the land, on the sea, the fresh water, the sky. The physical universe is judged. But these next three, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments, are different. They are called woes because they are more frightening, more fearsome judgments. For the most part, they will be aimed directly at the inhabitants of the earth. Last week, we saw how frightening that first woe was in the blowing of the fifth trumpet. This morning, as you look at your outline, you'll see what we covered last week. I don't want to review it, but we'll look at the sixth trumpet and the substance of that second woe in verses 13 through 21. And the first things that we find are the four angels released from the Euphrates River. I'm not sure why they're bound by this portion of the world. Maybe I'll give some possible reasons. But no one seems to know why did the God bind these four demons by the Euphrates River, but that's the text. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for that the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, the fact that these angels are bound makes it clear they are fallen angels. They are demons. The elect angels are never bound. And it also means they needed to be restrained. So there are four fallen angels or demons who have been bound for thousands of years. We don't know what their sin was. We don't know how long they were bound. The scripture doesn't tell us. Probably all the way back at the beginning of time. The fact they were bound implies that they are vicious and destructive, and we'll see that in just a moment. They are bound at the river Euphrates. Now, if you remember your Bible, the Euphrates River has been around since creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, we are told that a river ran out of the Garden of Eden and split off into four other rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates being one of two of them. The Euphrates River was near the scene of the first sin. We know that Garden of Eden was near the Euphrates River because that great river ran out of there. It was the place of the tower where the Tower of Babel was built. It was the scene of the rise of Israel's greatest, most oppressive enemies. The area around the Euphrates River was the scene of the long years in which the children of Israel were held in captivity in Babylon. It was a scene in which the great world empires that oppressed God's people, Babylon and Medo-Persia, were located. We also heard of the Euphrates River several years ago when we were in the Iraq War. And of course, its proximity to Israel makes it a great launching pad for those who want to attack Israel. That world, part of the world today is populated almost exclusively by Muslims. There is little, if any, Christian influence there. For the most part, it's patently anti-Christian. So here are these four demons, these angels. They are bound at this great river, and they are told to go and release them. Look at verse 15. So the four angels have been paired for the hour and day and month were released. These four fallen angels or redeemed or demons were released at the exact time ordained by Almighty God. Notice it. At the prescribed year and the prescribed month, on the exact day and very hour which God had ordained it to happen. God has his timetable, and at the exact time that he ordained, these fallen angels will be released. Notice how vicious and destructive these demons will be, and probably why they were bound. At least one of the reasons, look at the end of verse 15. So the four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. Now hold on to that a minute, because we can't quite grasp that. But I'll give you some numbers that might give us a little help in trying to grasp how horrible that's going to be. Now remember what took place under the breaking of the seals. When the fourth seal was broken, one-fourth of mankind was killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. So here are these four demons, and the angel blows and says, release them, and the release of the demons leads to a second point, the return of death. Remember, death had taken a holiday under the fifth trumpet judgment. The torment from these demon locusts will be so much that mankind, as the text says in verse 6, chapter 9, will seek death but will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. But in the judgment under the sixth trumpet, death returns with a vengeance. When these demons are released, one-third of those who are still alive on the earth will be destroyed. When you add one-fourth and one-third together, you have slightly more than one-half of the earth's population destroyed under the trumpets, under the seals, and under these trumpet judgments. There's never been such a substantial proportion of the earth's population killed by the righteous judgments of God since the days of Noah. Notice the vast army that follows the release of these four angels, verses 16 through 19. Now, the number of the army of horsemen, it was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now when these four angels are released from bondage, this vast army suddenly appears on the scene. Now the text doesn't actually connect these two things. There's no direct connection that this vast army has with the four angels, but there is a connection by the destruction of human lives. The four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. This vast army will kill one third of mankind. Look at verse 18 again. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. This implies that the four angels are going to use this vast army to fulfill their mission of death. Now let's briefly examine this vast army so we can come to understanding as to what or who they are. Notice the numerical size of this army. Verse 16, now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. Now this is not a symbolic number, nor is an estimation. Notice John makes that clear at the end of verse 16. I heard the number of them. He gives the number, and he says, this is not symbolic. This is just not an estimation. I heard that number. Someone told him exactly how large that army was. Notice the horsemen and the horses in the vast army. The horsemen are seen wearing body armor, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those that sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. Now, if you look by the way of observation at the text, that's the last time you hear about the riders on the horses. The power is going to come from these demonic horses themselves, and they are demonic, because the primary focus in the vision is not the horsemen, but the horses, the end of verse 17. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now it's obvious these are not regular horses. The only explanation is that is a huge army of another kind of demon let loose when these four angels are let loose. Notice the loss of life by this vast army. And notice that this mass destruction comes from the horses, not from the horsemen. Look at verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, and that closest antecedent to their mouths are the horses. The fire, the smoke, and the brimstone comes from the mouths of these horses. Those things that issue from their mouths will bring about the death of one-third of the earth's inhabitants at that time. Now, I did a little research. In 2009, there were around 6.5, 6.8 billion people on the earth. They project that by 2012, there'll be 7 billion people on the earth. Now, we don't know when all of this is going to take place. It's still in the future. We don't know when it's going to take place. But let's just use 2012. One third of 7 billion, and I had to go into my calculator on the computer to find this out. It's over 2 billion, it's 2 plus billion people killed by this sixth trumpet judgment. And I said, what's the population of China? And I looked at India, and this 2 plus billion people who will be killed is more than the current population of China or of India, not the combination of both, but of either one of those massive countries. The massive destructive power of these demonic horses will come from their mouths. From their mouths will come fire, smoke, and brimstone, which will kill over 2 billion people. Now, I don't know about you, but it's difficult for us to grasp that number. that doesn't really compute. But you ask a simple question, and I don't want to become the carb, but what will the how will the survivals handle that many dead bodies? If you've ever watched films from the Holocaust, captured German films, well, they killed so many that the concentration camps that didn't have the ovens, they would kill so many Jews that they dig vast holes and just bulldoze all those bodies into those holes and then cover them up. But that was 6 million people. And it was hard for the Germans to get rid of all those bodies. Maybe there were 13 million killed altogether. That's 13 million. We're talking about 2 billion plus people. The burial of those bodies will be inconceivable. I know in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when many of the Muslim nations amalgamate, align with that country in the north, which could be Russia, comes down against Israel, God is going to step in and protect his people and destroy those armies, and it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead, Ezekiel tells us. But I think in this case, it's going to be a larger burial. And again, I don't want to become too graphic, but just the stench and decay of rotting corpses worldwide will be overwhelming. But there's more. These horses also have power in their tails. And they will have heads like snakes. It doesn't say they were serpents, but their tails had head like serpents, which will cause great harm to the people. It doesn't tell what the harm is. Look at verse 19. For their power, that's the horses, is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, I want to go back and review the horror and devastation that the survivors of this sixth trumpet have already experienced. 1/4 of the world's population killed by global wars, global famine, global hunger, death by being attacked by the beast of the earth, an earthquake that totally changes the topography of the earth in that every mountain and island is moved out of its place, a hailstorm mixed with fire and blood which will destroy 1/3 of the green trees and all the green grass, a huge asteroid is thrown into the sea, turning the oceans into blood. 1/3 of all sea life destroyed, along with 1/3 of all the ships and those that are on them. Another fireball falls and pollutes 1/3 of fresh water. Many die from drinking this polluted water. Then a plague of demonic locusts unleashed from the bottomless pit. They torment mankind to the point that they want to kill themselves but cannot. Now the judgment of the sixth trumpet and another demonic horde unleashed to kill over 2 billion people on the earth. And I did that, reviewed that for one reason, because I want to get to the bottom of the text. Now, from a natural perspective, it would seem that survivors would be falling on their faces before Almighty God, repenting from their sins and begging for mercy. But that's not the case. As we look at the end of this text, we see the doctrine of the total depravity of man illustrated and displayed in all of its ugliness. Look at the refusal of the survivors to repent of their various sins. First, they will refuse to repent of their demonic idolatry. And I've chosen that phrase deliberately, and I'll show you why in a moment. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. By this time, it appears that the entire world of unsaved mankind have become steeped in idol worship of all kinds. They will not repent of the work of their hands. Well, what's the work of the hands? The idols they make with their hands. Lifeless images made out of wood, stone, brass, silver, gold. And John goes on to make sure that we know that idols that can't hear, can't see, can't walk, and can't talk. People are going to bow down to them. They're not going to repent. The idol is a figment of the wicked imaginations of the heart of men. They are nothing. They are alive. They cannot help. But those who remain alive are so hardened that they refuse to turn and repent from their idolatry. But in the midst of speaking about their unwillingness to repent of their idolatry, even after they saw the destruction of one-third of the earth's population, there's an added and terrifying dimension. Look at the text. But the rest of mankind were not killed by those who were not killed by those plagues, did not repent from the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons. What we say, what does idol worship have to do with worshiping demons? Listen to me. Idol worship, even though you bow down to an image that's not alive, it's nothing. It's just a figment of your own imagination. Anytime you worship an idol, you're worshiping demons. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The church at Corinth was in a corrupt city. The city of Corinth was a corrupt city. Many of the great gods and goddesses of Corinth, they had temples there. And apparently some of the Christians were still going up to those temples and worshiping, and even though they were saved. And that's why Paul says to them in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise man. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, this is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ. But we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything? What is offered to an idol is anything? In other words, he's saying, on one hand, an idol is nothing. And the things offered to them are really nothing. They're just wood, gold, silver, or whatever. They're not real gods. They can't hear. They can't talk. They can't walk. But then Paul reveals that there's a sinister side to idol worship. Crouching down behind every idol is a demon. So that when men worship an idol of any kind, they are worshiping demons. Look at verse 20. Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? In a very real sense, the inhabitants of the earth that survive this sixth trumpet will be worshiping the very spiritual beings that Almighty God is using to bring this devastation to the world. These are demons that will destroy one-third of the earth. But the inhabitants who remain or not killed will be worshiping demons, even though they're bowing down to the things made with their hands. So first of all, we see that they refuse to repent of their demonic idolatry. Secondly, they will refuse to repent of the most flagrant, grossest forms of wickedness. Look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. What we have here is a total disintegration of civil authority. A world gone mad. All moral restraints removed. At first, at this point in history, the depravity of the human heart drives them to the extremes of wickedness. They refused to repent of their murders. Look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders. At this point in time, they will be killing. They've tasted blood, and apparently they like it. They've been murdering believers. They've been murdering each other for years. But now, violent crime will be out of control. Law and order will evaporate. There'll be a wretched society of wicked people who will not respond to God or the gospel. They will have long abandoned any sense of sanity or morality. Unbridled worldwide bloodshed. They will have tasted blood. They will murder, and they will not stop. They will not repent. Second, they refuse to repent of their sorceries. Look at that word closely. It's the Greek word pharmakia. What sounds like pharmakia? Pharmacy. Hold on to that for a minute. The word does mean various forms of the occult, witchcraft, voodoo, which is the worship of the devil. Very prevalent in an island like Haiti and some of the islands. And don't scoff at voodoo. Jan and I were there. I was there twice. And missionaries will tell you stories that will make your head of hair stand on end. It'll sound like they're making it up. If they weren't people of God, you would not believe these things. And that's why he said, you hear those voodoo drums off in the background. A lot of that's just to entertain the people, the tourists. But he says, because it's so demonic, we don't go near that stuff. And I think that's prevalent in some of the islands, wouldn't you say, Sean? But right in this country, seances, palm reading, tarot cards, astrology, very popular in this country today. Many people won't get out of bed unless they read their astrological thing or whatever that is. Yeah, whatever. And go through your TV channels and look at all the programs. I mean, there's this obsession with vampires. Every other channel is a vampire diary. Vampires this, vampires that. Ghosts, creatures from space, monsters of all kinds. And this nation, at least, and I think the whole world, is being prepared for it to become so involved in these sorceries that they will not believe the truth, even though they see what's happening to the world. Now, let's take that word again, pharmacy. This also includes, or pharmakia, this will include the use of narcotics and illicit drugs. During the awful days of the tribulation, the breakdown of law and order will mean that there will be no more restraint on drug use. We can see that happening now. State after state trying to legalize marijuana. And once they legalize that, once that becomes accepted by the American people, then they'll move to the next. They're already talking about, look, you want to take the crime out of heroin traffic? Legalize it. Cocaine, legalize it. Then, you know, we control it then. Then there won't be any more crime as far as that's concerned. Furthermore, the fearful judgment of the earth will drive many to drugs as a form of escapism. Look next, they will not repent of their sexual immorality. That's another word, porneia. What word sounds like that? Pornography. Now, when the scriptures use the word porneia, they don't mean just sexual activity between two people who aren't married. It's used of every kind of unlawful, sinful sexual activity. Sexual sin will go unchecked. We're shocked when we read about the adultery, the fornication, the homosexuality, the child molestation and lewdness that are common now. But we can't even conceive what it will be like then. Sexual sin and perversion beyond description. I was shocked when I read a portion of a commentary, and I quoted from him before, J.A. Seiss, Caesar, S-E-I-S-S. He wrote back in the 1800s. Listen to what he said about his day. Commenting on this text, an interlink with these sorceries and reacting to one on the other will also be the general subversion of marriage and its laws, and the delusion of society with the sins of fornication and adultery. The apostle used the word fornication alone as embracing all forms of lewdness. But it is to intimate that marriage will be then hardly recognized anymore. Now listen, already in some circles, we find the doctrines of free love put forth and defended in the name of right, a better religion, a higher law. It would be strange indeed if the revival of old heathenism, philosophies and religions, which justified sanctioned and sanctified promiscuity, did not also bring with it the revival of all these old heathen abominations. Perhaps at the time of the end, there will also be a resurgence of idolatrous religious practices involved in temple prostitution. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that's what he had to rebuke them for. Because they had male, and those pagan temples had male and female prostitutes, and part of the worship of their gods and goddesses was to go up and engage in the activity with those temple prostitutes, male or female. And that's why he rebuked them. He says, do you not know our bodies are joined to Christ? Are you going to take your body of Christ and join it to a harlot? And that's what he was talking about. And that's what he's talking about here. There is, in our own day, listen to this, this is the 1800s. In our own day, there is a blatant disregard for the laws of marriage, even among those who take the name of Christ. Now, obviously, it's much worse today. Then the fourth sin that they will not repent of, look at the text, is their thefts. Dishonesty will reach epidemic proportions, far different than what we've seen with these big companies that have fudged their corporate their books and found out they were broke. And how many well-meaning people who worked for them invested all of their IRAs and their retirement funds in those companies only to find that they went bankrupt. Because we had so many dishonest people. But that's going to be worse. Now, the conditions and the judgment which Don describes in this chapter, they're difficult for us to imagine. Yet, if we understand biblical history, we recognize that this kind of moral breakdown was found before the Genesis flood. You might want to read Genesis 6:5 and just look at the words there. We often read right over that. It said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. Man could not, Pastor Sean's been teaching on the purity of the heart. God, when he looked at man then, saw that every thought was defiled, every thought was impure, every motive of the heart was impure continually. And that's probably what it's going to be like then. Remember this, what man has done in the past can be easily repeated in the future. Let me read an extensive quote from one of the commentators, because he said it better than I could. Some of it's pretty flowery language, but bear with me. He says, I suppose many of us tend to regard this description as fanciful, as hyperbole, and to rebut that destruction on this imagined scale can come to pass. People are prone to persuade themselves that this world of sense and time is all that we need to be concerned about, and hence have no fears of an unseen world of evil and no decided or active desire for the blessings of an unseen world of good. They live only for earth, not dreaming that this brief life is only the vestibule to the worlds of mightier and eternal torment. Their houses are like this. Their houses are built on the very edge of hell. and yet they rest and feast in them without a feeling of insecurity or of danger. The flames of perdition clamor after them beneath the pavements on which they walk, but they have no apprehension or sense of godly fear. God and angels are very busy to win their attention to the ways of safety, but they turn a deaf ear and drift along as they cry, "Peace, peace." And so will the wicked and the unbelieving go on until ignored and offended omnipotence gives over power to Satan to let loose upon them these horrid beings from the abyss, under whose torment they will wish they never had lived, and vainly attempts to make their escape from what they once considered their chief and only good. I'm even going to use his quote as an invitation for those of you who are not saved. For those who have not yet trusted in Christ for a way back to God, now is the time to repent of your sin. For each day which passes brings you closer to the fearsome realities described in this chapter. The incredible scenes of hellish torment as demonic hordes are released from an unsuspecting world. But more frightening than all is the lack of willingness to repent on the part of those who live or are alive who dwell on the earth. How often must one harden his heart before he steps over the line and God stops dealing with him? Proverbs 29:1. He who was often reproved hardens his neck, so suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The one who hears the word of God and is challenged to be saved over and over again continues to harden himself against the truth. He's going to step over the line. God's going to cut him off. And there'll be no more hope to be saved. Apart from God's grace, the unbeliever will never repent of their sins, even when subjected to hardship in its most extreme form. But with God's grace, the most hardened sinner can be brought to salvation. The miracle of regeneration. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to close with this. Jan, I don't know you know this, but I got this thought from your prayer this morning. The miracle of salvation. Before we were saved, Paul uses strong language that we can't, so that we're clear. We were spiritually dead. We could not understand the gospel. We could not respond to the gospel. Our hearts, we were hardened rebels against God. Look at chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We lived our lives based on the dictates and principles of this evil world. According to the prince and power of the air, we lived our lives under the control of the devil. According to the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, we have a disobedient spirit. We walked according to the lust of this world, the devil, and our own disobedient spirit, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But I love that first phrase, but God. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were like Lazarus in the tomb, who was dead physically. And Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth!" And immediately life went into his body. He heard the call of Christ, and he responded and came to Christ. That's what happened to us, folks. If you're here and you were saved, you were like Lazarus. dead. No man, you could not do anything about it. No one could help you. You had to hear the voice of God, rise from the dead. He gives us life. We believe then the gospel. And we want to repent of our sin. And God saves us. Praise God for His marvelous grace. Let's bow in prayer. We read those texts of Scripture in Revelation. We study them. We preach them. We think about them. We examine them. But Lord, the horror of those days are too much for us to grasp now. But we know it's coming. And our prayer has been for those among us who are not saved, that they will not be among those who have hardened their hearts to a point that they step over the line and there's no hope. Lord, we plead with you to open hearts like you did with Lydia. You opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Do that for those in this place who are not saved. And those of us who are saved, may we just sit back and say, praise God. You called our name when we were dead in trespasses sins, and you made us alive by your grace. It wasn't caused because you saw something good in us. Everything about us was offensive to you. But you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor according to our iniquities. Thank you, Lord. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We were nothing but dust. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust. Like the grass of the field and the flowers that flourish, the wind passes over it and is gone, but the mercies of God are from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And righteousness to the children's children, to those who obey his commandments and keep his covenant. Thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for our salvation, Lord. May it cause us to have a greater concern for the lost and those who are going to be alive during those awful days. We don't know when those days are coming, but you told us they're going to come. But you're giving men everywhere a time to repent. Bring them that grace. Breathe in their nostrils the breath of spiritual life. So that they'll believe and repent of their sin, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.